If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, and we will continue with the passage that we have been looking at. We're going to look at the next verse in this chapter, which is a continuation, and yet there is a discontinuity as well. So we're going to look at Philippians 4, verse 9. Let's read 8 and 9 together, although 9 stands alone, and we're going to look at it as a standalone together today. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Verse 9 again. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So this is clearly a follow-on from verse 8, and the two verses together, if this were a more extended epistle, as we have in Corinthians or Romans or Galatians or Ephesians, Colossians, this condensed little two-verse segment would be all of Romans 12 through 16, Ephesians 4 through 6. This is two verses, Philippians 4, 8 and 9. So he says in verse 9 here, "The things which you learned and heard and received, do." And that's similar to what he says in the other epistles, except for he enumerates. He says, look to where Christ is now. This is what you need to do. And here he just says, all the stuff that I said while I was with you, make sure that you are assiduous in applying. And then he goes immediately into the goodness of that, so to speak, which we need to look at, which is God's presence. Okay. So the first thing that we notice is that he is referring directly to a kind of learning that has already occurred. The things which you learned, received, heard, and saw. And I wanted to take that and take it up. Instead of just immediately saying do, he is referring to a manner and a method of learning, and he is appealing to it. And it's necessary and worthwhile for us to take a look at that. The first thing that we notice about this is that that we need to be reminded of, possibly, is that this kind of learning that the apostle is adverting to is not merely that which we know in some everyday manner of knowing. This is not empirical knowing. I can measure the length of something, and therefore I know its usefulness. This piece will fit here because I have measured it. That's not the kind of knowing reception or hearing that the apostle is speaking of. He's speaking of a supernatural hearing, reception, and learning. That's why I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 2. The apostle says there is a hearing which is supernatural. He says, if that was not the case, if it was just normal hearing, he said, the rulers of this world would hear and would have received the Lord of glory. They do not hear. They do not receive the Lord of glory. That hearing is a supernatural hearing and reception. It's necessary for us to, in a certain sense, be reminded of that fact. There is a wide chasm between, may I say, ordinary knowing and spiritual, supernatural knowing. These things are beyond us naturally. And may I say a little bit more, they are beyond us ultimately. God himself is unknowable. Did you catch that in verse 11? Paul says, no one knows the things of God. He makes a chasm, not only with natural knowing, but even this supernatural knowing that we have is not, in that sense, a direct knowing of God himself. No one knows the things of God. The Spirit of God knows himself, and he reveals. So there is a but, a large but. That which is given, and God does give real knowledge, real things, because it is of God himself, it must be supernaturally given. And it is for that reason infallibly given. He says that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. God's essence is not knowable by us, but that which God does give is given supernaturally and infallibly. So Paul is not just kind of throwing out stuff. Well, you know, you had some new ideas presented to you when I was there, and you accepted new concepts. Make sure you live by those new paradigms. These are not just paradigms, ideas to live by, good thoughts. Make sure you think good thoughts. These are supernaturally given, infallibly true, and infallibly given by God himself. God, as Calvin says, lisps to us. He stoops to speak to us. But he truly communicates. And so the apostle could say, those things that you received and learned, those are real. That's real communication. You had reality placed in your bosom, so to speak. So much so that we can walk and talk and live on the basis of it. It now forms a grid, if you will, by which we interpret all the rest of life. Notice the apostle saying, the things which you learned and received and heard, and then he says another thing, and saw in me. Now, if you accept my statements, especially from 1 Corinthians 2, that these things are supernaturally given, how can something that is supernaturally given be, may I say, extracted from the physical life of somebody else? Well, it can't be. It's not propositional truth. It's not scriptural truth. But if it is in fact this living truth, infallibly supernaturally given by God, well, then it can be received and found in someone's behavior, way of life. And that's what the apostle is saying. You can see it in action. You can extract it. You can recognize it in someone else or reject it as not real in someone else. What you saw in me, and oh, by the way, in each other, what you see in each other, take in, because God gives that grid. So we can, by means of this infallible communication and true reception, recognize real instances of it in real life. Living examples provide what? Real details. What does this look like in life, in real life, in real life situations? The inner relationships of details that have real implications. It does not have to do per se with just propositional statements. I'm going to just make a quote here and move on. Hopefully it makes some sense. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he forsook Egypt. He had an idea given him by God. It says, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had that grid. I can't be doing this. All of this stuff, this richness, this gold and silk, this great amount of wisdom and knowledge is to be rejected. How can that be? He had seen something else that is real. How, seen in what sense? Not with the eyes, certainly. That's what the apostle means in Hebrews by faith. So it's necessary for us to understand as well that the modeling of biblical truth is important for us, and it's important for us to see in a spiritual, real fashion. We don't just take, you know, behaviors from one another and attempt to insert them whole. No, there is a spiritual filter and grid that is truly God-given. And that's the reason, I think, or a way to view this is to help us to see why do the scriptures lean so heavily on narrative as opposed to direct teaching. Why is there so much history, if you will, in the scriptures? Everything comes in a context instead of just kind of supposedly pure truth. Because that context is necessary for us to find that which, by means of that grid, comes into the heart. And that is what the apostle is calling on his readers, his hearers, to take in, so to speak. That's the first point. The second point is he takes that and he immediately applies it in a global fashion. He says, what you learned, received, heard, saw, do. Or maybe a better way to put it would be put into practice. Put into practice. And it's worthwhile for us to ask why the apostle, in such a global manner, would give such an exhortation. The stuff that you know, you need to be doing. The stuff that you know, especially in a true, real, supernatural way, you need to be following through on in your life. We could say, why, if I really have learned and received and heard and seen, why do I need to be exhorted to do? A very large topic here. Let's deal with it in the same way that the apostle does. So the first thing that we ought to note is that we ought not to underestimate the difficulty of putting into practice what we know. There is difficulty in putting these things into practice. Knowledge is not doing. There is a presumption, a psychological that becomes a spiritual presumption, that which I know, I will do, or even I am doing. And by exhorting in this way, the apostle is highlighting the fact that it is difficult to put into practice that which I know. There is a gap between that which I actually truly know, not just with my head, not just in some theoretical fashion. A lot of stuff gets in our heads that is not truly known in this supernatural, real way that I'm speaking of, and yet is not, in fact, being carried out. Knowledge is not doing. That is true for us who are in the flesh. We are often amazed, or if we're not, we ought to be, that what we so fully believe, we so little express in practice. And let me add these three little words, especially under pressure. It's not so bad when things are really going smoothly and I have time to stop and think before I act. But when I'm under pressure, as one of Job's friends said to him, "But now it touches you, and you are dismayed." He was complaining and complaining. "Cursed be the day that I was born." So these things are real. They are not fully formed in terms of expression. That fact is to be underlined in our hearts and souls. Secondly, do not understand not only the difficulty of putting into practice what we know, do not understand the necessity of putting into practice what we know. Why? It's who we are and who we were made to be in Christ. It's a reality. We may not underestimate the value and the glory of putting into practice what we know. I mean, it's easy for us to, kind of put our head down, our shoulders down, and kind of droop with the back and say, well, you know, I have to prove my salvation by means of my works. Okay, but, and it's easy to read passages maybe like what we read in 2 Peter 1 along that vein. I don't think, first of all, that that's the thrust of that passage in 2 Peter 1. He says, add to your faith. What the emphasis here is not on works, nor even on proving your salvation, although that comes at the end of the passage that we didn't read, but on the glorious privilege of our position in grace. Notice all the things that he said before he ever says, add to your faith. He says, like precious faith. The implication is that faith is precious because it's been given to you. How? By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the emphasis is out there. That's glory. His divine power has given us all things. You see the large orb of gift and grace. The emphasis then is an outward look, not per se an inward look that makes me stoop my shoulders so that I can bear the burden of necessary responsive works. It says, through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and excellence. Again, it's out there. That's not in here. Only then does he begin to say, add to your faith. And he says, for this reason, that keeps the eyes out. It continues to be positive. So what is the apostle telling us here? We have a disjoint that will unfortunately continue until glory. The heart and the hands, because we're in the flesh, will be different, and it is of immense necessity that that gap be closed. And let me say this, the closing of the gap indicates a greater capacity to enjoy the Lord Jesus in glory. There is positive reason to know Him more here. We will know Him more there. Every vessel will be full in glory. Some vessels will be larger than others. Lastly, and Paul is giving incentive for exhortation, on the top of exhortation. He says, the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. And as we have had occasion to note before, this peace, as so many of his hearers were Jewish, this is shalom, this is health, this is okayness, this is fullness. That he's speaking of here. And we can take it as a sense of well-being subjectively, and it is certainly that as well. But he's speaking of that, and then he takes it a step beyond that. What's the source of this shalom? God himself. God is the author and giver of peace. What does that mean? Well, God made all things good, didn't he? Prior to the fall in the garden. Everything was good and therefore harmonious. And this is the end state toward which we look and we aim, so to speak, and we bless God that it is coming. But this shalom that God has given in the garden and to which we is the end state is a blessed harmony. We see it given to us in Isaiah 11. We have the lion and the lamb laying down together. The lion eating straw. There's no longer the lion trying to eat the lamb. There is a harmony in place of the current disharmony. And God's salvation is a restoring of that in a yet fallen world. The believer is not taken out of the fallen world. He is given increasing harmony himself in that fallen world. We get a sense of what that looks like. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5. 23, when the apostle says, now may the God of peace, the same phrase, himself sanctify you completely. So that's the same kind of notion. those things which you have received, do, and the God of peace will be with you. So there is this application of the truth that is in me by His mercy. As I am practicing, God is giving increasing health, if you will. So the application of harmony is by means of sanctification. What am I doing hanging back saying, well, what do we say? We say, that's a lot of introduction of disharmony, isn't it? I don't want to get in and fight, because it is a fight. And it seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? As the Apostle says in Romans 8, put to death the sin in your body. Well, wait a minute. Wouldn't it be better to kind of stand back from the fray and think good thoughts? That's not the method. Those things you know, do. That involves fighting. You got to get in there and fight. And in the midst of that fight, you find health. Paul, about ready to be killed, says, I have fought the good fight. He has the peace of God in the midst of great difficulty and danger. That's where the believer is. This is the peace of God that passes understanding. It's not an explicable thing, but it is deeper than normal human life. Solomon knew this. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. This is doing for length of days and long life and peace, health, shalom, they will add to you. Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. Doing provides healthfulness. Psalm 19, verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. So the apostle is giving us something that is large. These things you know, do, and the peace of God, God Himself, who is peace, will be with you. He is giving us three things here that we may or may not have put together in our minds before. This is a precious promise. The God of peace will be with you. These things that you know in a supernatural way, put into practice, the peace of God will be with you. A precious promise. That on which I can stand. And when I don't have peace, I can look around and ask the Lord, what's going on? It's real. This is not just words. The God of peace will be with you. God's peace, then, it's clear, is ultimate. It's not merely a feeling that might come and go. It is reality. What is unreal at that point is the disharmony that is around us. God will deal with that disharmony. It's real as in temporally, but not ultimately. How was Moses able to deal with the temporal by that which was unseen? We must deal likewise. for the believer today, the source of that is in the Lord Jesus. The apostle continues to say to believers, look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus. He's fully man. He's fully God. He's been where you've been. He died for your sins. There's therefore now no condemnation. He is our peace. That which you know and heard and received and seen, do. And the peace of God will be.